the hymn we've just sung reminds us of the theme of Ecclesiastes, which we've just finished reading, the last chapter today, by our American friend. The message seems to be that human life without God is a vanity. It doesn't have meaning. This is a repeated theme that comes through, and in fact he ends the he ends his book by saying all is vanity, which is the things that he opens up, which are the words, the thoughts he opens the books with. And Solomon, I believe it's Solomon, is contemplating life before him, and he's using the wisdom that he's been given by God, and he's testing life, and he's been given all the means that any human being could possibly have to have all of what we perceive to be the good things of life. He had money, he had power, he was given wisdom, he was given riches beyond compare. So you have everything that a human being could imagine as things to be attained or to have desired in this life, and he tested it. And we know in his real life, of course, he went astray, and he ended up, he liked to marry lots of women, and these women took him away from the worship of the true God, or the pure worship of the true God. He probably subcaptured, he may have kept that up, but also included other worships as well. So Solomon, in spite of all this he'd been given in his wisdom, in a sense failed in life. And of course the consequences of his failure has been king over God's nation. He failed, and his son Rehoboam failed. Presumably he, Rehoboam himself, had probably not come under a good influence, and history shows that the history of Israel went downhill from that point on. There was a great split, and the northern kingdom, they never worshipped God properly, and the leaders of the Judean kingdom were very patchy. As a thought for this exhortation, I thought there's a theme here of, or in our readings generally, we've been doing recently in Deuteronomy and in Ecclesiastes and in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a continuous theme of commandment, love and judgment. We've already heard something today in David's first talk where Jesus says in that story of the blind man in John 9, "For judgment I have come into this world." And Solomon ends his Ecclesiastes writing, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments." Fear, that term fear there, by the way, is mostly rejected in Young's. The bulk of the meanings of the word fear and fear God isn't to be frightened of God, but to reverence God. So it's reverence God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing. One thing that struck me about Ecclesiastes is that, and of course this is a great theme in Acts of the Apostles, is that this message isn't just for the Jews. And in fact, it didn't seem to be a Jew and Gentile issue at all in the Ecclesiastes. It just seems to be talking about man, mankind. It's really distinguished between the fool and the wise person, the righteous and the wicked person. And so in a sense, it's a book for all nations. As indeed the whole scripture, of course, is the book for all nations. But I think particularly in Ecclesiastes, it didn't seem to be, a bit like the Song of Solomon as well, it didn't seem to be pertaining directly to the Jews. And of course that generic term, this is the whole duty of man, or mankind, or people, or whatever else. It didn't say it's the whole duty of the Jews, and that the Gentiles would come in later, anything like that. It just says it's the whole duty of man. And so we're taking right back to the fundamentals of what God taught in this scripture, and which is caused to be left for us generations, right back in the early parts of the scripture in Genesis, coming through, that particularly in Genesis, that and when we come on to the story of Abraham, of course, the promise there was to all peoples. You know, in Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And it's through a particular seed, which Paul explained to us, Abraham's seed, and a rather puzzling explanation of seeds and seed. Anyway, the point is, Paul sees it through the Spirit as God had in mind Jesus Christ. And we know all these things. So our little theme to this morning then, just to exhort us, is this idea of the commandments of God, the judgment, which is on those that don't keep the commandments of God and refuse God in their different ways, and the love, which encompasses all these commandments. We look at Deuteronomy briefly, in Deuteronomy 10. There's a number of places in it, actually, but Deuteronomy 7 as well on this one. Really just to illustrate this point of how God accompanies commandments with love. God proclaims that he's doing this all. The whole purpose of God since the fall in Eden was because to preserve humanity, because he loved us. He created us, and he loves, fundamentally, God loves us. The question is, do we love God? Do we revere God? And this is what God seems to fundamentally want in return for his love, for his creation. And of course, if we see each other and contemplate that we are his creation, I'm his creation, but other people around me are his creation, and so we're exhorted to love our neighbour as ourself. As says another part, no one's ever hated their own flesh. And so that's a tall order, to love your neighbour as yourself, and to love your God with all your heart and mind. These are big, tall orders, because our minds often, and our feelings and impulses, take us in other directions. The section there in Deuteronomy 10, 12-19. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, or to reverence the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that thought is the various references. It's repeated, that kind of thought, throughout these Old Testament parts. And Moses repeated it a number of times. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good. So we have commandments, but they're not just there to express some sort of power position that God has over his creation. He's doing it because he loves us, and he's doing it for our good. And he's concerned for our good because he loves us. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and earth. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart to love upon your fathers and chose their descendants after them. You are above all peoples. You are above all peoples as of this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and terrible God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and cleave to him, and by his name you shall swear. And so this is the exhortation, this is the commandment given by God through Moses to the people just before they went in to possess the land of promise. But in that is encompassed really a lot of what the scripture is about. The repeated messages coming through in different ways that God has for us. That one, he loves us. He loves us dearly. He gave his only son. He so loved this world that he gave his only son, that we might have life and not perish. And in response, he wants us to give us his heart. And so this isn't a commandment of fear. It's a commandment to revere God in our lives. Revere God, because if you don't revere God, we tend to revere some other, what's called an idol. Money in the New Testament is called, love of money is called idolatry. In these early days, of course, they did actually make various statues out of wooden, gold and whatever, and fall down and worship that, and they worship the nature that's all around us. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And so there's this tension all the time in God's creation. Who do you worship in your life? Do you worship yourself and your own impulses? Because the worshipping of yourself is in effect idolatry. Because then if you worship yourself, you worship your own impulses to want to go and do the things which God doesn't want you to do. And you tend to go away from things you can't see, like God. And so it's easy not to have God in your heart. So the exhortation comes to us, and the commandment comes to us, and the love comes through to us, and also the sense of judgment comes through to us. For it says at the end of Ecclesiastes, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now you could look upon that as being a positive, certainly in the context of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon is generally looking at life around him without necessarily a reference to God. He talks about righteous people and evil people and fools and wise people and so on. But he does repeatedly say that God sees everything. And so we can't live our lives in some sort of little secret, as it were. We're not secret from God. God sees us all. God loves us. If we go away from God, we lose our love for God. We can only imagine, because God is portrayed to us as having feelings, that God is angry, disappointed, dismayed. But all he's given to us, the setting we're in this life, the life we have, the opportunity to have a relationship with our Creator, if we reject that, the judgment comes from God. And that is the judgment, that we have rejected our God. As it puts it in John, in stark terms of light and darkness. And God said at the beginning, "Let there be light." And of course that's very symbolic. As God's truth in this world and God's message in this world is the light in this world, and that theme is developed very strongly in the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of John, of course. And we've just again contemplated some of that in David's presentation to us there, of the man that was whose eyes were opened. And the Pharisees said, "Are we blind?" And he said, "The fact that you say we see means that you're guilty," because they were blind, of course. They're blind to God's truth. Christ underlined what we've just been reading out in Deuteronomy there, when he was asked what were the greatest commandment, or the great commandment. And it's interesting that there was a lawyer, I think, that asked him that question, and their heads would be completely full. They spent their lives learning off the Old Testament by heart, virtually. And there's so many provisions made there, and we're conscious of that in the reading of the Pentateuch there, of all the intricate sort of... certainly for the Levites, there's a lot to remember. When you read through some of all the things they have to remember, there's a lot of training and remembrance involved in that. And it's interesting that someone like a lawyer or a Levite of some kind asked him the question in Mark 12. Sorry, it's one of the scribes. And this scribe was obviously had some impressed by Jesus, because he'd seen how he'd answered them in their various disputes. And he said, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus said that here... The first is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So that's part of the type of message we've just been talking about earlier, from Moses. And the second is this probably surprised him a bit, You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, and this scribe, of course, had that perception to see what Jesus was saying. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbour as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said, when he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And so it comes back to this fundamental again, this relationship with our Heavenly Father, our Creator. It's a relationship of love where God has shown his love first when we had no love or didn't know or were sinners and before the Lord. And in some way, God has called us. We don't exactly know how. We perhaps in our own individual lives can think of the time in our life when our mind switched and says, yes, that's for me, baptism is for me. But nevertheless, however, we've been called by God and he loved us and he called us to love him and to work that out in loving our neighbour. Now these, of course, are all so simple principles and we've talked about them many times, but of course we read about it many times in the scriptures. We just read these, the scriptures in any parts, and the similar kind of message comes through. we just looked in the Acts of the Apostles. And we know with the story here where we've got this wonderful thing where Peter himself, he'd been with the Lord from the beginning, he'd been with the risen Lord. The Lord had had them in the wilderness somewhere for 40 days and had spoken to them and taught them. Yet they still have to be forcibly shown by very dramatic visions that in fact God's purpose was not just with the Jews but with the whole of all nations. And Peter had to do this. And he said in verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I perceive that God shows no partiality. So God had to go through this elaborate story about Cornelius the centurion, that he needed attention from Peter. And Peter was obviously hesitant about all this, but had to be shown some great vision from God directly. Cornelius was given a direct vision as well to confirm to Peter that this really was true, that God was behind all this, that was happening. And so Peter, and then finally, the Spirit came upon Cornelius and the people around him, and Peter was totally convinced, and finally convinced. And Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So that was Peter had to be brought to that perception. And further down in that chapter, in verse 43, when Peter's talking to them, and he says in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So he would come back to the judgment again. So God has ordained Christ to be the judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So everyone who believes in him, all nations, and in you all nations shall be blessed. And yet Peter had to have all this revelation put to him, specially by God, for him to actually have the perception to see that it was open to all people. It's amazing how stubborn our minds can be sometimes, isn't it? And then, of course, this is the final bit. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard this word, and the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had to be poured out even on the Gentiles. So they all had to be taught this lesson from God. You can almost see the sense the frustration there that they have to be given these special experiences to be able to say this. And then Peter says, can anyone forbid water? And he goes on to the next chapter we read, when Peter explains this to the people back in Jerusalem, and he says that, as I began to speak, this is in verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Now remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard this, they were all silenced. And so Peter almost put himself in the position with these, we can stand here now and say Peter has been obtuse about this and very slow to understand, but none of them did. We probably wouldn't have understood at that time if we were Jews. But Peter then saw himself in a position of not wanting to withstand God. He could see the force of God behind all this. So God demonstrated his purpose to Peter. Paul, and then the story of Paul is brought in his commission starting at Antioch. You see further down there. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Because in a sense, some of the Gentile Christian converts had gone slightly away from orders, as it were. But there's some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks also preaching the Lord Jesus. So they weren't quite obeying orders from the centre there. And the hand of the Lord is with them. And a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. So we had then a great cell of Gentile believers. And news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. But Barnabas, of course, accepted all this, and was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and faith, and large company was added. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company. And so the gospel was then formally, if you like, opened by God's purpose and by God's appointed person, Paul, that the gospel should be revealed to all peoples. And so the gospel of forgiveness and sins and salvation in Jesus has come to us in this room today by God's will and purpose, because, I say it again, because of his love for us. So if we look at all the efforts, if you like, that God puts into his chosen people to get that message out to all peoples, and his determination that this should be the case. I've already mentioned in just looking at the Gospel of John briefly, John's writings here, where again, John makes the pronouncement as part of his discussion with Nicodemus in John 3. And we have the famous words in John 16. Some scholars think that this is the continuation of Jesus speaking. You know, we have the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus up to verse 14 and 15. But some think verse 16 to 21 is a commentary of the writer John. Either way, it doesn't really matter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so Christ said, for judgment he's come into this world, but he hasn't come to condemn the world. God didn't send him to condemn the world. He goes on to say, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So it brings us back to our thought we just made earlier. Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. And this language here, of course, is repeated quite strongly, well, throughout the rest of the Gospel. Whether the words of Christ or whether the words of the writer of the Gospel, they're repeated in different forms in the epistles of John as well, with this whole contrast of light and darkness. And of course, in John 1, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. But the light has not overcome, the darkness has not overcome the light. And so John talks in these very fundamental terms, which are really going back to Genesis and the creating act of God. And in a sense, John is taking up that theme of God's creation, God's creative act, whereby life in the end will overcome death. There is resurrection. There is hope for us. Just finishing off with some thoughts of Jesus to underline this in the writings of John. Talking about commandments in John 13, in verse 34, section there. He says to the disciples, "You will seek me, not as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And he goes on further to say in this discourse here to them about, well, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," and he's saying that I'm going away, but I'll come again to you. And he's talking in the spiritual terms here. He's talking about sending a counsellor to them. Some say that counsellor is Jesus in spirit, if you like, communicating with us all. It talks about even the spirit of truth. And in verse 22 of John 14, Judas Iscariot said, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" So this is a mystery for us, isn't it? The idea of we've got a living relationship with our Creator and Jesus Christ. But it's something that other people can't see unless they see it by our actions. Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So Jesus said it all comes from the Father. But this is the revelation to us, that this special God loves us so much that he wants us not to die, not to perish, but to have life. And he wants to be with us, as it were, in a mysterious sort of way. My Father will love him, and we will come to make our home with him. Jesus said in his prayer at the Last Supper in 17:20, "I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So that's a tremendous statement for us, brothers and sisters, to say that it includes us as well. All those who believe in me through their word. And of course he said a similar thought in John 20, when Thomas wouldn't believe until he physically got hold of Jesus and saw the wounds in his body. And Jesus said to him in verse 29, "Have you believed me because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So that's endorsing that thought there. So when we talk about fear God and keep the commandments, as I said, that fear means reverence. The fear talked about in the New Testament often is the the fear, the Greek word which we derive our term phobia from, so it is actually being frightened of something. But John had something to say, I'll just, this last quote really, from his first epistle in chapter 4, this section here. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. And so, I suppose this exhortation sounded rather repetitive, but it's the greatest demand that we have on us by our Heavenly Father, that we love him and we love one another. And so he sent his Son into the world that we might have life. And what that meant for Jesus Christ, that he had to go through what he went through, which we all know and we've come here to remember. So let us remember it with soberness, with humility, with a sense of requiring forgiveness, and with a sense of joy that the love of God is with us all the time.